How many of you have read 2 Peter now? Oh, pretty good, pretty good. I've listened through it like 4 or 5 times this week. I would highly recommend that. If you don't have like an app or something, or maybe some CDs or some cassette tapes, get those for your Bible, and you can listen to it pretty quickly. And 2 Peter is quite the letter. It is clearly one of those that is one big, long thought that Peter is concerned about. Peter is concerned about how things are going to change if the people don't stick with the gospel. Last week, in chapter number 1, we talked about how Peter said that we have everything we need for life and godliness. That Peter himself had experienced the glory of Jesus in the flesh. That he'd heard the voice of God on the holy mountain talking about how this is my beloved son. Listen to him. But Peter is old now, and he knows that it's not going to be too much longer before he dies the death he was prophesied to die, which is he's going to have his hand stretched out in a way that he doesn't really want to have happen. He's going to be crucified, just like Jesus warned him 30 years earlier. And once Peter's gone and the other apostles and all the other eyewitnesses, this gospel is going to be in the hands of those that have received it themselves, and it needs to be passed on. And the written word of God is going to be very key to helping in that transmission. And that's why Peter kind of focused on that at the end of our study last week. Look at the tail end of chapter number 1, where in verse 20, Peter says this, "But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And actually the word for interpretation there literally means release. So the people who wrote the Scripture, the 40 individuals who were involved in writing the books of our Bible, living over thousands of years of time span and in lots of different places of the world, they didn't just get up in the morning and say, "You know what, today I think I'm going to write part of the Bible. I think I'm going to write this particular portion of it." They were moved by the Holy Spirit to produce the written word. Verse number 2, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So the written word of God, the inspired word of God that we actually have in our own language now, thankfully, it was generated by the work of the Holy Spirit to make sure that every succeeding generation had a clear testimony of what God wanted us to know and what he wanted us to act upon. And that is our remedy for the next thing that Peter is very concerned about. In fact, I think it's the reason he wrote this letter. And that is that he knows that there's going to be false teaching that gains traction in the church itself. And that's nothing new, because the Old Testament church, the Jewish people, they had to deal with that sort of thing. Almost as soon as God's word is given, people start messing with it. They start degrading it and twisting it. Chapter number 2. "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." He states this as a matter of fact. As always, when the truth is proclaimed, people that don't like it will try to water it down or turn it on its head or in some other way mutate it. And it happened in the Old Covenant period, and it's happening in our new covenant period. People will even deny that Jesus died for sin and think that they're part of the church, think that they are part of the preaching of Christianity. That Christianity is actually just all about passing on Jesus' good teachings, Jesus' rules for changing society. That was not the gospel message. Jesus came to die for our sins. And he rose again and sent his Holy Spirit so that we might ourselves be transformed from the inside out, to be holy as he is holy. And Peter wants to make sure that that message does not get changed in the church by false teachers. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. This idea of sensuality, the word means no restrictions. It's the idea that some of these false teachers that Peter was already running into were teaching things like, God doesn't care what you do with your life. He saved you so that you wouldn't go to hell, but now you're covered. You know, by the time we get to the book of 1 John, which is written a few years later, John is having to deal with people that are actually saying that inside the church, that you can do anything with your body that you want to, it's fine, because you can't sin with your body. It's not going to contaminate your spirit. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, you have people in the church, leadership, that are encouraging people in their adulterous affairs and in getting drunk all the time and engaging in all sorts of other bad behavior and being okay with that. And Jesus is having to warn some of those people in those churches, if you do not repent, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. I'll be done with you. So Peter is at the beginning of that wave of false teaching that came into the church, and it's just been cresting over and over again, generation after generation since then. We have it in the church today. There are many people who are part of churches that the teaching that they are given is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. No surprise, because many of the preachers in those churches don't even believe that this is the Word of God. Peter says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And we definitely are very familiar with this aspect of the false teaching, is that they see the church people as resources to be harvested. They see congregations, religion, Christianity, as just a machine that generates wealth for themselves. And Peter says, it's already going on in his day. And we see it today, where preachers spend more time appealing for money for their new jet or their new complex than they do appealing to people to repent of their sins and embrace the one who loved them and gave himself up for them. Because you know why? They believe in the money part. They don't believe in the other. Because they don't believe this, the Word of God. And Peter says, their judgment's waiting for them. It's on hold, but it's there. And then Peter does exactly what I'd expect Peter to do. Peter talks about Bible stories. Particularly Bible stories from the book of Genesis, the very first book of inspired scripture. And he talks about those that God has already dealt with for their false teaching. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, it's actually the word for Tartarus, which is the bottom part of Hades, the place where the worst were kept, according to the Greek stories, the worst criminals were kept there. And so Peter says, you know what? The worst place is reserved for those angels of Genesis chapter 6 that monkeyed around with humankind and taught them things in direct violation of God's word. So they were committed to them to pits of darkness. And they're reserved for judgment. So those angels from Genesis chapter 6, they're sitting in chains of darkness right now, waiting for their final disposition of being sent to hell for eternity. Remember, Jesus said hell is created for the devil and his angels, for the fact that they did not stay with the truth but abandoned it. Verse number 5. He did not spare the ancient world, that is, the pre-flood world. What happened with that? People, even though sin was introduced into the world with Adam and Eve, there was still grace that had been introduced with Adam and Eve. And those that would call upon the name of the Lord could be saved through the sacrificial system, waiting for the Messiah to come. But what happens instead? Each generation becomes progressively worse and worse until finally God comes to the point where he says, I'm done. They've screwed up the world that I've created to such an extent, I'm going to wipe it out. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which Peter points out, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. In the days of the pre-flood, Noah was out there calling people to repentance, telling them, if you will just give your heart back to God who made you, you can be saved. But they wouldn't listen. So a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the world went bad, but God still was able to save a remnant because they listened to his word. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly hereafter. You know, typically we get focused on the sexual side of the sin that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But actually, that was just the final threshold that they'd crossed. Other passages of Scripture said that the big sin of Sodom and Gomorrah started with the fact that they got wealthy and rich and self-satisfied and felt that they had everything they needed, and they didn't need it to share with anybody. And they treated other people with contempt and preached a false gospel of greed. And then they got bored and started experimenting with all the sexual activity that we're so familiar with. And God finally got to the point where he said, enough of that. And you know that Abraham talked to God and said, what if there's this many, that many? Got it down to 10. If there's at least 10 good people willing to listen to your word, will you spare it? And God said, I will. But there wasn't. Because you see, they had abandoned the word of God and soaked up the gospel of the world, which is no gospel at all. But if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men, for by it what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Now, Peter focuses on the idea that Lot was a righteous man. But when you go to the book of Genesis, there's also a focus on the fact that he made the choice to live in Sodom. He was borderline because of his own tendency to move away from the Word of God. He lost his wife in the destruction of the place. He lost his sons-in-law to be in the destruction of the place. And when he came out of it, his heart had been so tainted by the time he spent there that he engaged in practices that paid great penalties for himself. Because he, yes, his righteous soul was tormented by what he saw, but his righteous soul also had been contaminated by what he'd been taught there. Because you see, the lesson that needs to be learned from Peter here is that you've got to attend to the Word of God regularly and soak it up and act upon it if you wish to get through this life full of sin. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, I'm going to focus on the second part of that in just a moment. But I want to focus on the first part of it. God knows how to get us through the temptation of this world. He makes sure that no temptation comes upon us except that which is common to all humanity. And God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But with that temptation, will provide a way of escape that we will be able to endure it. Where does that come from? 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's an assignment I've given repeatedly as a memory assignment. Because one of the ways that we fight temptation is the memorization of God's inspired word. Think about David, Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Not sin against God. Peter upholds that Jewish principle, that Christian principle, that the Word of God is given to us to help us endure in a world that is not committed to the Word of God, and that it seems to be bent on only following their own desires and their own pleasures. And so that is why it is a horrible thing when people of leadership in the church quit being committed to the Word of God and start following their own desires, their own way of thinking, and start being more relative, more relational to the people of this world. As in, not trying to reach out them and bring them out of the world, but to reach to them and be more like them in that world. Here's Peter's description of these false teachers, both old and new. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Peter describes people who think they have personal power, that they can even boss the spirit world around. We actually have people in the charismatic area of Christendom that are convinced that if they say key words in specific ways, they can boss the spirit world around. They thought that back at this time too. And Peter says, do you know what? Even the angels are cautious in how they engage their opposites in the demonic world. Jude will later quote from Peter's letter, but he'll go one more. He'll actually quote from a place in the Old Testament. I think the book of Hosea is where he had in mind, where Satan and Michael are having a debate back and forth, and Michael the archangel says to Satan, "He who is rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you." Because even Michael, as powerful as he is, knows that God is the one that should be taking on the other side with his full power. So here is Peter warning about some of these self-centered, authoritative figures that thought that they could take on the spirit world. Verse number 12, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." So basically he says, they're like animals. They just act by instinct. They fly by the seat of their pants. They're not sticking with the word of God. They just do what feels good to them. And Peter says, that's not going to get them anywhere. It's going to get them in trouble. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. These are leaders in the church that he's describing here. Now, not Christ's church in its reality, but rather organizational congregations where the leaders got put in place and they're all about themselves. They have the church fellowship dinner so that they can get plenty of food and plenty of drink and maybe even plenty of women. Because they see the church as something to be used for their own pleasure. And people were actually going along with it. And again, it's very similar to Old Testament time. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the high priest, would stand by the entrance gate of the tabernacle and force sexual favors out of some of the women that wanted to offer sacrifices. Because they saw their position of authority as something that could get them things that they wanted. Other priests, because they were supposed to be fed out of the tithe, they would go around and force the people to give very specific cuts of meat that they were not even entitled to, because that's what they wanted, and they wanted it now. And if you don't give it to me, well, then I won't talk to God on your behalf. Because you see, these guys look at the church, Old Testament, New Testament, as their own little private fiefdom, a money machine, a pleasure machine. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It's another Old Testament story. This time it's from the book of Numbers, where the Israelites, the king of Moab, wanted to have a curse put on the Israelites by this prophet, who, for all intents and purposes, apparently was a good guy up to this point. At least he looked like he was. And he kept trying to put a curse on the people of Israel, and God wouldn't let him put a curse on the people of Israel. And he wanted the money being promised to him so badly that he finally told the king of Moab, "Look, I can't put a curse on them, but this is what you should do. You should throw a little party for your God and invite the kids from their group, the young people from their group, over to join the young people in your group." And I know you guys' worship services, they're all about drinking and carousing and having sex and all of that. "Well, you invite their bunch over to your bunch, and then God will curse them. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. And Balaam gave that advice just so that he could line his pockets. He abandoned a position of true leadership for God just so he could get power. Now, he received a rebuke from his own for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. You remember that part of the story. He is an example of a teacher gone bad only because he wanted to get what he wanted out of it. Now, Peter just exhausts his vocabulary in order to show his disgust and disdain for those who engage in false teaching. Verse 17. They are springs without water. How helpful is that? Not at all. Mists driven by the storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. Now, again, through the history of the church, you have examples of this. People who bought parish priestships or bishoprics because they knew they could get cash and favors and power out of those positions. They were not there interested in proclaiming the word of God. They were only interested in fleecing the sheep. It was one of the things that prompted the spawning of the Protestant Revolution. But you know what? Once Protestantism got started, it also experienced the same thing. Where today, many of the mainline congregations or denominations that got started during the Protestant Revolution, they have now abandoned a commitment to the Word of God, and they are more interested in social things, social dynamics, clubby stuff. Peter would not be pleased. God is not pleased. For they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge, conditional thing in there. For if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become far worse for them than the first. See, these guys that Peter has in mind, that I have in mind, they started out believing the gospel, believing the truth, many of them. But somewhere along the line, somewhere along the way, they became enamored with the power, became enamored with the money, became enamored with the numbers, became enamored with the book deals or the television stuff or whatever it was that got their attention. And they started playing to that instead of sticking with the Word of God. And they are now worse off than when they first started. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. They would have been better off to still be sinners than to think they're saints when they're not. And in fact, because we're talking about leadership people, they are doing great damage to a wide range of people because of their sinfulness. It ends with verse 22, a disgusting proverb, but one that certainly highlights what we're talking about here. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, And a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. These false teachers that Peter has in mind, they have gobbled up the sick things of this world and regurgitated them out to the people around them and then gobbled it back up again so that they can puke it out again and keep the cycle going. These false teachers have got to be prayed against within the church. And when we see them starting to form, we have to step in. It's one of the reasons for church discipline. When any of us see somebody straying from the truth of God's word, the written, inspired word of God, it's our responsibility to say something to them, even if they are the preacher, to try to help them see you're going down the wrong path. You're treading in dangerous territory. Because if they are not brought back to the truth, especially if they're leaders, they will do great damage before they're done, before they come under the judgment of God. We need to be a congregation that's devoted to the Scripture. And I've tried to lead in that, tried to encourage all of us to be in the Word on a regular basis, to memorize it, to soak it up, to live by it, and not to just get little bits and pieces, because I think that's one of the dangers many of these churches get into, is they only zero in on little bits and pieces of Scripture here and there, instead of having the whole counsel of God's Word. But what I do, what the leadership of this congregation does, is not going to help this congregation as a whole if there are other people not participating in that, not keeping the guard up. So as we wrap up today, this is my prayer, this is my encouragement. Be a person of the book. Speak to God about what you're reading, about what you're hearing, and live it. And when you have the trouble living it, get reinforcements from other people of the book. Make your children, your grandchildren, nieces, nephews, all the young people, make them people of the book as well. I am deeply disturbed that more and more of the young people in church don't know the Bible stories that I grew up with. Because if they don't know the Bible, if they know lyrics of popular songs and television plot lines and online influencers' spiels better than they know the book, they are in grave danger of being compromised. And we've got to fight against that. There's nothing more that we can do this morning other than pray about it. So let's do that. Father, we thank you for Peter being very bold, very straightforward about the dangers of false teachers, the dangers of abandoning your word in which there is everything we need for life and godliness. Help us, Father, as a congregation to be a congregation of the book, as individuals to be people of the book, and to cultivate that in everybody around us that names the name of Christ, to urge them to hide your word in their heart so that they might not sin against you. Because we know this is the only remedy to the false teachers. And speaking of them, Lord, I pray against them. I pray that you will cause them to lose whatever power, whatever authority, whatever influence they have. Bring them down, Lord, so that they will no longer be a source of bad information. Replace them with those that love your word and love your appearing. It is in the name of Christ that we pray.